Joshua chapter 7. The book of Joshua is a book about receiving God's promises. It's all about getting into the promised land. And so there are some lessons, I think, some pretty cool lessons about what it is to be able to get a hold of the things that God has for us. We've already been past the first battle, the Battle of Jericho. And as you might recall, it happened in quite a bizarre way. It had to do with marching around a city. It had to do with blowing trumpets and shouting, and God caused the wall to fall down. The people didn't do a lot, except walking a little bit and maybe a little bit of shouting. God did the biggest part of the work. It had a strange way for a victory to take place. Before taking the city, Joshua proclaimed a warning to the people. In Joshua 6:18 it said, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." You have to keep in mind that when the Israelites are coming into this land of Canaan, it's not just about them getting their promised land. It's not just about giving them a place to live. There is also the flip side of the coin, that God is bringing judgment on a very incredibly wicked culture, the Canaanite people. And so part of what is happening is God sets up these warnings way ahead of time, saying, look, you're coming into a really wicked place, and you need to make sure that as you're coming into this place, you don't adopt their ways and end up taking on the things that I'm bringing judgment on them for. And so there was this warning issued ahead of time. We pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." I mean, God said, stay away from the accursed things. But they did it. They didn't. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, just a couple things you'll probably be curious about. Achan, his name means troubler. There's a couple of word plays throughout the chapter. And I think it's kind of strange that the man who brings trouble on the nation, his name is Trouble, with a capital T that rhymes with B that stands for pool. Sorry, that's my show tune background. There we go. We're given this man's lineage. He is of the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, of the son of the family of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Keep that in mind for later on. And it says that he took the accursed things. Remember, this is the reason, this is one of the reasons God's bringing them in, is to bring judgment for these very things. Verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." The name Ai means heap of ruins. Another strange coincidence, considering what's going to happen to it eventually. Ai is about 12 miles from where they're camped right now. Right now they're camped in Gilgal, just outside of Jericho. And Ai is 12 miles up into the hills. It's the next place that they're going to conquer. Verse 3. And it says, "They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Now, you're going to find out when we get to chapter 8 that there's about 12,000 people living in Ai. It's a town, a village, a big village, 12,000 people. Bit smaller than Jericho. This place seems to be much easier. We shouldn't have any problem at all. Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The guys went out, marched on the city, and expected to come back victorious. And instead, they come running with their tails between their legs, carrying 36 dead bodies with them. This is not the way they had planned. This is not what they expected. What seemed to be an easy victory ended up as a defeat, and the people are terrified. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Here's Joshua, the great man of faith, coming into the promised land because he believed God. He trusted God. And even great men of faith struggle. And he doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" You know, sometimes it's the time to pray. Sometimes it's not the time to pray. Sometimes it's time to get up and do something. Verse 11, God says, "Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Israel has sinned. Buddy, stop praying. You got some work to do. This is not a prayer time. This is a cleanup time. Something has to happen. Now, there is a danger I have learned over my vast age of my life. There is a danger with Joshua 7. And here's the danger, is that every time we get into some difficulty, we look at the story of Joshua and Achan and the defeat at Ai, and we think, oh, there must be sin in the camp. And I think I've seen this chapter abused more than it's been used. And so I just have to kind of warn a little bit ahead of time that some of you are going through difficulty, and the problem is not because you have some secret sin hidden under the tent that you're hiding from people. And I don't think that the solution for every difficulty is to find the secret hidden sin. So, now that I've said that, let's talk about what this chapter is talking about, because we don't want to miss this point. Because when you do go through difficulty, it is not a bad thing to ask yourself, did I do something? No, wait a minute. I thought you just said you shouldn't worry about that. Well, you should think about it, but only to a certain point. If something doesn't pop up on your radar, don't go beating yourself up to death until you find something. But watch what happens in this story. One man's sin brought defeat to the nation. One man's hidden sin brought defeat to the nation. Sin leads to defeat. God has already promised Israel that if they disobeyed him, then one of the many things that results in their disobedience would be defeat at the hands of the enemy. And there are times in our lives where we're trying to get somewhere in our life, and all we do is, you know, hit a block wall. And there are times when we need, when it's the issue is obvious, but we don't want to face it, that we've got something we've been hiding. And God's been putting His finger on something, and we don't want to admit it. We want to pretend that it's not that big of a problem, and nobody knows about it. Isaiah 59, God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." If you come away this evening convicted over some sin that you know you are doing, that you are not facing, then good. Then you got the message. If you don't know what the secret sin is, don't go looking for it. You understand what I'm saying? There is not an always link between difficulty and sin. But, when there is that thing that you are not dealing with, deal with it. You got to deal with it. Because that's the whole lesson of these next two chapters. When they learn to deal with this situation, the outcome changes. It's hard to take the territory of the promised land. It's hard to move forward in your walk when you ignore God's warnings over your sin. So, verse 13. God says, "Get up, sanctify the people." Remember that we talked about sanctify thing, you know, we did that on Sunday. We talked all about being sanctified, and that was Sunday. You get the message. Dan will have it up. He's probably already got it up on the internet. "Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families. The family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that is his, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Dun, dun, dun. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Remember that whole thing about the lineage of Achan? You know, I'm just wondering if they're all standing there, and it gets closer, and it gets closer, and it gets closer, until it's Achan. God sees my sin. Now, some of you might rest at ease to know that He doesn't always expose your sin the way He does Achan's. Aren't you glad? I'm really glad, personally, about that. Sometimes He does, but most of the time He just kind of puts His thumb on you and pushes and you get uncomfortable. But God does see my sin. I can try to hide. I can try to pretend that nobody sees it. He sees my sin. Ezekiel 8, God is talking about the leaders of Israel to the prophet Ezekiel. And He says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. One of the reasons why I keep doing some of the things I do is because I don't think anybody knows about it. He does know. He sees. Why doesn't he point me out? Because he's being very gracious to me. And let tonight be one of those. I hope for me it comes off as a loving reminder. But let it be a reminder. God does see. He wants me to deal with these things. He wants me to face the truth. God knows. God wants you to stop. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. He's carefully, he knew that it was wrong. It wasn't a question about whether it was right or wrong to him. He knew it was wrong. My gosh, he's dug a hole and buried it for Pete's sake. Why did he bury it? Because he knows it was wrong. It mentions several things that he took. It mentions a Babylonian garment. One commentator writes this, Babylonish robes were very splendid, in high reputation. They are generally allowed to have been of various colors, sometimes even woven with golden threads in them. Why is that a problem? It kind of hints at worldliness. You see that when you read about Babylon in the scriptures, you read especially Revelation 18, Babylon's kind of synonymous of the world, being up with the latest fashion and stuff. He wants to be a cultured fellow. He wants to be an in guy. You know, he saw it in a magazine cover. He wants to do this, you know. It also hints at, I guess we could call it false religion, because the beginning of perverted religion, if you trace it, it goes back to Babylon. It goes back to Babylon. The word for garment here, adereth, can be translated a prophet's garment. Religion can be kind of attractive at times. Religion can have emotional highs. I wonder if some folks find too much comfort in a priest's robes instead of finding comfort in God. He took the Babylonish garment. He also takes silver and gold. The words used describe here, it's about a 1.25 pounds of gold, about 5 pounds of silver. It's you know, he's got some coinage there. Paul writes to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Be careful about the thought that plants itself in your brain that says, if I had just a little more, I would be okay. You know, it doesn't make any difference how much money you have. Everybody has that same thought. What's the difference? John Corson used to say this, and since he has like 6 kids, he would say, what's the difference between the man with six kids and with $6 million. Well, the man with $6 million wants more. That's probably not very fair, huh? It's true, though, isn't it? You know, we always want more, more, more. We need to be careful, guard our hearts from that. Achan didn't guard his heart. You never have enough. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. It mentions his sons and his daughter and daughters, and they're all going to die. And you can almost make it sound like these kids are paying a heavy price for their daddy's sin. If the scripture tells us in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die." God holds each of us accountable for our own sins. To me, when I put the pieces together, I don't think Achan is alone in his sin and in hiding it. At some point, his family has gotten involved. And if you note, it's interesting, it doesn't mention his wife. It mentions his sons and his daughters. It doesn't mention his wife. Now, I don't know if he maybe was a widower, or maybe his wife said, "I don't want none of that." It doesn't mention her. There's a point here, gang. My sin affects others. My sin affects others. There are some sins where we call them victimless crimes. Nobody gets hurt by this. So what's wrong with it? You know, or I'll say, "Well, I'm the only one that gets hurt by this." It's not true. It's not true. I know this is one I pick on all the time because this is the one I know, pornography. We tell ourselves, "Well, it doesn't hurt anybody. It's just me and the pictures on the screen or in the magazine or whatever I'm doing." You can't tell me that looking at pornography doesn't change the way you view and treat women. It changes. It changes big time. And I'll bet at least half of the women around you are aware something's off. They may not know what it is. There's no victimless sin. It affects other people. And with Achan, it affects his own kids. My kids watch me. And it's really scary to see how much of me they copy. I wish they only copied the good stuff. You know, they have lots of good stuff to copy from their mom. But it really bugs the heck out of me when they copy all my bad stuff. Really, really bugs the heck out of me. I wish they would stop it. Oh, sorry. That's a bad thing. See how it works? They pick up. They watch. Don't copy me, Daniel. He's watching me from around the corner. They pick up on it. Fellows, they pick up on how you treat women. You see how it, like, one domino affects the other? And they may not know why you treat women that way, why you say these little comments about women, why you look certain ways about women, but they learn to follow it. They learn to mimic it. Maybe 10 years down the road, they figure out why. My sin affects others. What a huge lesson watching Achan. My sin affects others. Verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" There's that word, trouble. Trouble. You've troubled us. That's his name. The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over them a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Not acorns, but the Valley of Achor. And Achor is related to Achan. They both mean trouble. And it says, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. So what if I'm the one doing the secret sin? What's the lesson for me here? What do I do? Should I leave the church so I don't hurt the church? I got to tell you, there are more than a few people get that notion. They get caught in sin and they start thinking, I don't belong at church with all these other perfect people. He laughs. But you know what? People think that exact same thing. You get your foot caught in one of Satan's traps. And you think, oh, I can't go to church. I don't belong in church. You know what? That's where you need to be. That's where you need to be. So do I leave the church so I won't hurt the church? No. You need the church. How about this? It says they raised over him a great heap of stones. Maybe I should get stoned. That was BCD. So I don't want to do that either. Just a couple of things. Deliverance from secret sin. It's just two things. This isn't huge. This isn't brain surgery. Confess your sins. You need to admit to God that you've failed. You need to bring it out in the open. And it starts with confessing to God. We use this verse on Sunday morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It starts with confession to God. That's what I think 1 John 1:9 is talking about, is confessing to God. I need to admit that He sees it, that I see it, and I know that He knows what's going on. I need to bring it before God. But there are times when it is proper to go a step further in my confession. In fact, I think that there are times when it is needful that I go beyond my confessing my sins to God. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe very much that there are some sins that thrive in the darkness. There are some sins that thrive when you bury them under the ground of your tent and you cover it up. You try to pretend it's not there and you leave it alone for a week or two, you know, and then it comes out. And it seems to be bigger than before. I think that those kinds of sins that lay a hold on us and we cannot let it go. We can't stop it. We keep going back to it over and over again. I think that there are some of those kinds of sins that we need to shine the light on. And I think one of the ways that happens is you got to find the right person. I mean, you don't want to find the person in the church whose personal sin is gossip. You know, there's that story about the three pastors who got together and they said, well, we should just like confess our sins to one another. And one guy says, well, I got to tell you, I'm an alcoholic. I have a problem with drinking. And the other guy says, well, you know, I have a problem with money. I keep stealing from the church offering, you know. And the third guy goes, oh, this is great. I can hardly wait to get back to church because my thing is gossip and I can hardly wait to tell somebody about you guys. You know, you want to be careful who you talk to. You want to make sure that it's somebody mature and responsible that can handle it. But you know what, gang? It is so important to get some of this stuff out in the open, to get it out, dig it up from your tent, get it out from underneath your tent. A parallel thing is to repent. It's one thing to admit it, but repentance means to turn around. It means to change. It means to go in a different direction. True repentance means doing everything you can to make and to make it right and to stay right. Paul gives us a standard of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:11. This is the New Living Translation. He writes, "Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such a readiness to punish the wrongdoer. You show that you have done everything you could to make things right." I've always loved that verse. It's such a great standard to test whether I really am repentant or not. Am I doing everything I can to not go back? Everything I can to clear my name? Everything to make things right with you? That's also a good standard for us to measure other people with every once in a while. I think it's appropriate because I know some of you are tired of the person in your life that always is apologizing and then going back and doing it again, and then apologizing and then going back and doing it again. This is a great standard to hold people to. Paul says, look, true repentance is doing everything you can to make it right. This is what repentance is all about. I think confession and repentance are important keys in dealing with our secret sin. Let's do chapter 8 if we can. Joshua chapter 8. I call the first 29 verses the Battle for AI version 2.0. Verse 1. You like that one, Lyle? You like that one. Okay. Verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." He tells him to go up to Ai. You know, you put yourself in Joshua's shoes. I mean, I don't know exactly what Joshua expected. I mean, Joshua has been trained as a general. He's been trained as a warrior. He knows how to fight battles. He's been through all the wars that they've been through. He's led all the wars. I mean, he knows what it's all about. And yet, for some reason, this thing has just knocked the wind out of him. You know, one defeat, and it seemed like a sure thing, and yet they got their rear ends kicked. And he's done with it. I wish we could just go back to the other side of the Jordan. And God says, "Hey, buddy, get up. You're not done. Get back at it. Get back at it." Sometimes we get a little bit scared of trying it again because we're afraid we're going to fail again. Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked may fall by calamity." I like that. You fall 7 times, you get back up again. Isn't that the college career retreat theme, or the renovate retreat theme is get back up. Get back up again. Go back at it again. Verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now, mentions the spoil here. And apparently the rules are going to be a little different in handling what comes out of Ai than they did for Jericho. In Jericho, they weren't supposed to touch nothing. In Ai, they're allowed to take spoil. Isn't that kind of interesting? If Achan had not allowed his greed in Jericho to get out of hand, he would have got it in Ai. Isn't that interesting? It's one thing when I want to take things for myself, and yet maybe around the corner, God wanted to give it to you anyway. That's interesting. Verse 30, "So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, this time they go up with 30,000 people. Now, I'm going to try to do my best to do like a little military thing. So, Brandon, you have to be really patient with me. And so let's look at the map here. We're going to zoom in on Ai. So, and remember, Gilgal and stuff is down about where that tree is over here. And here's Ai, and it's going to mention Bethel. We'll see Bethel in a minute. Now, the first group is, I'm going to call this battle group number one, okay? That's 30,000 people. They're going to be stationed close to the city, but they're actually hiding. There's a lot, if you can see, this is like a hill area. There's valleys here on the sides, and there's lots of rocks and caves and places to hide. So this group is all going to be hidden, and they're kind of on the south, on the west of Ai. They're sent out at night, the first night, so the people of Ai don't know that they're there. Verse 4, and it says, and he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out against us, as at first, that we shall flee before them. Now he mentions I and all the people. This is battle group number two. This is where Joshua is going to be. He's going to be on the opposite side of the people. It says, I and all the people with me. It's almost as if he's got a huge force with him, is the way the language sounds. He's going to be on the north side of the city, and they're going to across the valley from Ai. And just a quick little thing here. There's a lesson here. I and all the people, come back stronger. Remember the first time they came against Ai, they only sent 3,000 men there. And I don't know if that was necessarily a mistake. God doesn't rebuke them for sending too few. The rebuke is because of the hidden sin. But this time, they're going to come back stronger. By golly, they're going to have maybe hundreds of thousands. It could be, possibly. Don't go back to the fight timidly. Go back with more troops. If you've been out witnessing and you kind of felt like you fell flat on your face, well, go get some answers for Pete's sake. Maybe bring a friend with you who's really smart. Bring Lyle with you. There are people that know answers. Go with more troops by all means. If you're fighting alcohol or drugs or some kind of an addiction and you're having a hard time on your own, don't go back at the fight by yourself. Bring somebody with you. Bring more troops with you, for Pete's sake. Not to the party, but bring them along with you to church or something, you know. Bring them to Sunday night, you know, so you can help each other. Verse 6, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. So the idea is that battle group number one is going to be waiting until battle group number two starts to pull away, and then they're going to find the people from Ai following them out, and then they're going to pounce on the city. And it will be according, and will be, verse 8, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Now, it mentions, again, Bethel and Ai, another city close by, only 2 miles apart. And the potential here is that the city of Bethel may try to help out the city of Ai. So we've got another plan to take care of that extra contingency. Verse 10. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So this is what happens during day two, after battle group one has already gone and hidden in the hills. Verse 12. Then he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So now we have battle group number three being stationed between Ai and Bethel. And I think the idea here is to block the road to Bethel, to make sure that the people of Bethel don't come out against and try to protect and help out the people of Ai. You with me? So they've kind of got this place surrounded. Where am I? I'm in verse 13. And when he had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So we're at night number two, and all the groups are in position. Joshua moves in, they're getting ready for the battle. Verse 14. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it. See, all they're looking at is the big group that's hanging out here where Joshua is. That the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. The wilderness is the area out here, out towards the Jordan River. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So, let's see. So Joshua pulls back, and the people from Ai go out to chase them. And they think, aha, we've got them now. Verse 17. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. Apparently some of the people in Bethel had already camped in Ai. And so they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Now the stretching out the spear, this is apparently a symbol for the ambush to begin. This is a symbol for the real battle to take place. The men who have been hiding in the hills are in a place where they can tell when he's lifting up his spear and when he gives the signal. And what's interesting is that the timing is all orchestrated by who? Who sets the timing of when things happen? The Lord does. God does. It's not, let's set our clocks and, okay, where it's 8:20, ready, mark, okay, in exactly 30 seconds, you know. They're waiting for God to prompt them. Keeping God in charge. You know, every situation is different. And sometimes it's like Jericho, and all we do is march around the city, and then God just blows the whole thing up. Sometimes it's like Ai, and we have to do all the work. And we gotta swing the swords, and we gotta do all the hard stuff. But the point is, I need to always keep God in charge. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The story goes that the famous Professor Huxley was attending a convention of scientists in Ireland and was late. Oh, Ireland. Oh, top of the morning to you. Oh, yes, it's good. I didn't even realize this. A convention in Ireland. Okay. And was late for the meeting one morning. He hailed a carriage, and he said to the driver, drive fast, for I am in a great hurry. The driver started off at a mad pace, and after a few minutes, the professor began to be shaken up. Do you know where I want to go? He said to the driver. No, Your Honor, answered the driver. You didn't tell me where to go, but I am going there fast. That was a little more funnier when I was looking at it this afternoon. You know, sometimes it's just, we're not sure where we're going, but we're getting there fast. You know, we want to make sure that God is directing us. We give him a chance to direct us and to lead us. It's good that we want to get there fast. It's better if we let him direct us where we're going and what we're doing. Verse 19. So those in the ambush arose quickly out of their places. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. They entered the city and they took it and they hurried to set the city on fire. When the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness, that's Joshua, turned back on the pursuers. Now they're caught. So Joshua's contingent turns around. And verse 21. Okay, so they take the city. There we go. Okay. And Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city. The smoke ascended. They turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So now the battle group one not only takes the city, but now they move out of the city and they've got them trapped. And they struck them down and they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them. And when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, 12,000 people died. The entire city is wiped out. Sounds kind of pretty cruel. Sounds pretty unfair. Keep in mind who these people are. This is an incredibly wicked society. The scholars say if Israel didn't destroy them, they would be destroyed by these people, by their society, by their culture. This is God's judgment on these people. Verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So he keeps his hand up. He keeps his spear up the entire time, until everything is finished. Kind of reminds me of the story in Exodus 17 where they're fighting the Amalekites and Moses, every time as long as he keeps his hand up, they're victorious. Remember that whole story? And Joshua was fighting the battle that day. And he kind of has, I think he's learned the lesson to finish the fight. Sometimes we have a tendency to leave too many things just half done. You know, I take a couple of steps towards sobriety and I think I've got it made. No, I need to finish this thing. I need to stick all the. I need to nail this coffin shut. I need to make sure that I've done all the work I need to do. Vince Lombardi said, "The quality of a man's life is in direct proportion to his commitment to excellence, regardless of his chosen field or endeavor. I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, his greatest fulfillment to all he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious. Fight to the end. Finish the fight." Paul wrote at the end of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Verse 27, "Only the livestock and spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he commanded them. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over a great heap of stones that remains this day." Verses 30 to 35. "Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Now, what's going to happen? They're done taking the first two cities. They've still got dozens of cities to go. But they stop and worship God. And they stop and do something that they were told that they ought to do. Mount Ebal is about 22 miles north of Ai. There's all kinds of cities in between. There's stuff all around. But they stop and they take everybody up to these twin mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. I don't know if you remember the study we did a couple months back. But they were told to do a special thing at these cities. The city of Shechem, I believe, is located in the valley between, a very, very small valley in between. They were to have half the people on one mountain, half of the people on the other. And they were to rehearse the blessings and the curses of the law. And it was this chanting thing going back and forth, and the priests would say something, and the people on one mountain would say, "Amen," and they would say something else, and the people on the other mountain would say, amen. And they would rehearse over and over how blessed it was to do what God says and how bad it was to disobey God. And that's what he's going to talk about. I'm not going to read them. I need to get through this because I only got 2 minutes left. And there is a lesson I want to talk about here. Blessings and curses. Because this is what fellowship ought to be about. Blessing and curse. Come to church and get cursed. No. We need times of encouragement. Part of what fellowship is about is to have people around you who can put an arm around your shoulder and say, you can do this. Keep going. You can keep going. There are blessings in following the Lord. That's part of what fellowship is all about. For years, William Wilberforce pushed Britain's Parliament to abolish slavery. He was discouraged. He was about to give up. He had an elderly friend, John Wesley. He heard of it, and from his deathbed, he called for pen and paper, and with a trembling hand, Wesley wrote, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on, and in the name of God, in the power of his might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." Wesley died 6 days later. But Wilberforce fought for 45 more years. And in 1833, 3 days before his own death, slavery was abolished in Britain. He's known as a great man, but he needed encouragement. That's a part of what church ought to be about. That's a part of what Christian fellowship ought to be about blessings. About rehearsing the blessings of God to each other, shouting them out to each other. It's a good thing to follow God. You can do this. There's times of encouragement, but there's also a time for warning. I think that's what the cursing thing is all about. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." I remember reading this thing about the Ebal and the Gerizim and the cursings and the blessings. And I remember thinking, boy, I sure wouldn't want to be on the Ebal side where they're here. They're going amen to all the cursings. But you know what? That's a part of what reality is all about. It's a part of what fellowship is all about, is that there's a time to warn each other. During a practice session for the Green Bay Packers, things were not going well for Vince Lombardi's team. Lombardi singled out one big guard for his failure to put out. It was a hot, muggy day when the coach called his guard aside and leveled his awesome vocal gums on him, as only Lombardi could. He said, "Son, you're a lousy football player. You're not blocking, you're not tackling, you're not putting out. As a matter of fact, it's all over for you today. Go take a shower." The big guard dropped his head and walked into the dressing room. 45 minutes later, Lombardi walks in and he sees the big guard sitting in front of his locker, still wearing his uniform. His head is bowed and he's sobbing quietly. He's 6'4", 250. Vince Lombardi, ever the changeable but always the compassionate warrior, did something of an about-face, which was typical for him. He walked over to his football player and put his arms around his shoulder. "Son," he said, "I told you the truth. You are a lousy football player. You're not blocking. You're not tackling. You're not putting out. However, in all fairness to you, I should have finished the story. Inside of you, son, there's a great football player, and I'm going to stick by your side until the great football player inside of you has a chance to come out and assert himself." With these words, Jerry Kramer straightened up and felt a great deal better. As a matter of fact, where's my Sports Illustrated cover? As a matter of fact, he felt so much better, he went on to become one of the great all-time all-time greats in football, was voted the all-time guard in the first 50 years of professional football. And that's him. That's after they won their second Super Bowl. And he's sitting, Lombardi is sitting on Kramer's shoulders. We're not going to be balanced if all we hear is the fluffy stuff. We need both. We need the cursings and the blessings. We need encouragement and we need warning. Let's stand and pray.